far into our series on David, pretty far in. This is our sixth week, I think, of our series on David. It's the last week of our series on David. If you didn't catch the hint by the scripture lesson, he died. So there's not really much more to do in the life of David. He's dead. But I want to look at one last thing about David and who he was that helps us learn a little bit about what it means to be a person after God's own heart. And this morning, I want to recap a little bit of David's story to this point and some of the stuff we've skipped over. Last we saw David had committed a really dangerous sin, right? He had committed adultery with another man's wife, and then when she became pregnant, he had the husband killed because he couldn't arrange it to make it look like it was his baby. And he did all these horrific things. And yet, when he was confronted with this sin, he recognized what he had done. And he repented. He truly repented, turned around, turned his life around to go a different direction. And he recognized it, and God forgave him for what he had done, and he began moving forward. But there were still consequences to his actions, right? The child that he had conceived in adultery had passed away shortly after birth. And so David had to go through that grief and through that struggle. But David's family problems didn't stop. As David continued in his kingship, some of the most difficult things that David went through were in dealing with his own family. See, David had a son named Absalom, and Absalom had become obsessed with one of his half-sisters, fell in love with her. And yet one of his other brothers felt the need to do something horrible, and he took this sister and he defiled her. And Absalom was so jealous and so enraged by the act that Absalom killed his brother, and David had to deal with the drama within his own family. In fact, the news reached him not just that Absalom had killed his brother, but the news originally reached David that Absalom had killed all of his sons, and that all of his sons were dead. And so some messenger had to come and had to correct the news and tell David that it was just one son that Absalom had killed. But David had to go through that grief of the division in his own family and this strife that was going on. And Absalom ran away from the king, from the throne, ran away from the Jerusalem and hid for a while. But he did come back, and he refused to be invited. Well, David refused to invite him into the court of the king. And so he had lived this life of shame and guilt, and at one point he couldn't take it any longer. And so he sent to David's general, and he asked David's general to take a request back to David and get David to accept him back into the courtyard, the court of the king. And David followed through, and he did it. He invited Absalom in, and Absalom was given forgiveness by his father David. David bent down and he kissed him. And that was a sign that David had forgiven Absalom for what he had done. And then what did David get for his mercy and his grace that he had given his own son? Do you know what happens next? Rebellion. Absalom turns around and almost immediately walks out of the court of the king and into the gates of the kingdom and began telling people who are coming in to be having their case heard before King David. And he's telling them, no, there's no one here to hear your case. And he begins turning the people away from David, and he begins gaining support for himself. And so Absalom actually has a short period of time where he was able to usurp the throne of his father and send his father in rejection away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, in hiding from Absalom, because Absalom had taken over as the king by force, by manipulating the people. So here's David. He forgives his son for this awful act that his son did, and immediately he goes around and he turns around and he stabs his father in the back. And David has to run away in his old age and into hiding. And then David has to muster support in a whole army around himself of the people who still were loyal to him and fight his own son to get his kingdom back. And lo and behold, God is the one who takes justice because Absalom dies while riding his horse and gets his head caught in a tree. And Absalom dies, and then David hears of the news, and David is in absolute grief over the loss of his son. Now, you would think that that he would be joyous that first he had his kingdom back, and second that his son had met his comeuppance, and yet at the same time, David had a heart of forgiveness and mercy towards even his enemies, and even those who were so close to him, they would stab him in his back, his own son. And so he was mourning for his son's death. David had to go through all of this in his later years, and he even had another person come along and try and take his kingdom from him. But in the process of all of this, David began to listen to what God would tell him, who should be his heir to the throne. And it wasn't any of the obvious sons that it should be. It wasn't any of the sons that were next in line to take over the kingship. But it was instead the son that he had after his one son with Bathsheba died, his other son that he had with Bathsheba, Solomon. Young, probably one of the youngest of his sons, and yet God tells him, this is the man who I want to run my kingdom after you. Now think about that. Think about the thing that God would do, that he would take David's sin, and he would turn David's sin into redemption. Not only for David, but for the whole nation of Israel, because Solomon was a great king, a wise king, who led them to their probably height of their power in the area. And so the very son of the relationship that he had with a woman that was not a correct, right relationship, but wasn't started in the right way, is one that God used to produce a fruit for the nation of Israel that would go on and bless Israel for years and years and years after that. It's an amazing, amazing tale. So we see all of this stuff that David went through this grief, and he really suffered under all the things that he had to do, and then he anointed his son Solomon as king, and David gave to Solomon all the wisdom and advice that he thought he could over time. Now, we didn't really see much of this, but we do see the fruit of David's investment in his son's life, investment in Solomon's life as the next king, when we see Solomon investing in his son's lives. He learned it from somewhere, and I believe he learned it from David. And you even see some echoes of that. Some of the psalms that David wrote that were wisdom psalms, psalms where David was giving wisdom to his children and to his heirs, we see those echoed in the writings of Solomon in the Proverbs. Solomon was leaving his wisdom for his children after him as well. And so Solomon was an example to us of David's mentorship, David's caring for those who came after him. David realized that there wasn't much to life if you want to leave a legacy of God's faithfulness to God and following God's will in one's own children. And so David invested in his children heavily, and we see that in the life of Solomon, that Solomon would choose such wise choices early on in his life. Well, I wanted to tell you a little bit about some of the mentors who have invested in my life today, just so you can get a picture of what it means to invest in the life of someone who is younger than you and to pass on a calling in the faith to somebody who is younger than you. Maybe not by age, but by their faith life. First, I want to tell you a little bit about Timmy and Steve Kanemoto. These are the parents of my best friend growing up. He's like my brother. And Timmy and Steve were actually one of the ones who invited my mom to church. And she began going to this little non-denominational church that met in my school, my elementary school. And it was a church plant. And that's when my mom heard the gospel for the first time, and it clicked. And she gave her life over to Christ to live her life, not for herself anymore, but for Jesus. She grew up Catholic, so she had some base knowledge of all that, but for the first time, she really heard it, and she understood it was because Cindy invited her to church. Now, another woman also invited her to church, but Cindy and Steve became incredible influencers in my life. At an early age, in fifth and sixth grade, after my mom started attending this church, I would go to Sunday school taught by, guess who? Cindy and Steve. Later on in high school, after I had made a real commitment to Christ myself, and I was really involved in the youth group that I was in at the time. It was another church plant that had a movie theater. Here in this place, Cindy and Steve have taken on a role of mentoring some of the older youth in the youth group and helping them to lead the youth group. And so it was Cindy and Steve who invested in my life as one of the leaders of the youth group that really ended up leading to me Let me tell you about another man, Agrafino Edgerlin. Agrafino was my high school video teacher. So I took a class in video production because I really wanted to grow up to be a movie writer and director. Yes, I succeeded in that, apparently. I'm not in the film industry at all, but my senior year, Agrafino helped me to start my own company doing video production. And he helped me buy the right equipment, and he began throwing me work that he couldn't do himself because he was getting so much work on his own. They began giving me jobs, subcontracting to me, so that I could start my business. So Agrafino was an incredible influencer of me, but it was bigger than that. Because Agrafino was the first Christian male who helped me understand what it meant to be a Christian male, to be a man who loved Jesus and desired Jesus and worked my life to seeking after Christ first. And so it was Agrafino's example of me of being an honest man, a man after God's own heart, that really began to lead me in my later high school years. And this is not something I met in church. This is a teacher. And yet he took interest in me. He realized that I had committed my life to Christ in my junior year, and he began kind of mentoring me, not only in video production, but in faith and in life. What a great impact Agrafino had on me. And then, lo and behold, at the end of my high school career, this man came into my life. His name is Ross Browning. Those are his two sons there. But Ross got hired on as the youth pastor at the church that I was in. They had grown youth ministry as far as they can grow with volunteers, and they decided to hire on their first youth pastor. And he came in right as I graduated from high school. And he saw something in me. I have no idea to this day what, but he saw something in me that to him was worth investing in. And so he called me to come and to partner with him in the junior high ministry, to be his intern in the junior high ministry. And so it was with Ross that I began to live a life of ministry in a vocational sense, not just as a volunteer. And Ross was pivotal in my life in terms of my growth in faith because Ross had gone to Bible college. And so for the first time, I had been voraciously reading the scriptures and not understanding any of it at all. And I had all these questions. I had no idea how to find the answers. And so when Ross came into my life, I just started asking him all these questions. And he was honest with me about the answers he knew, and he was honest about the answers he didn't know. And he said, let's go to this source and look it up together. And he began to teach me what the context of Scripture was and began to teach me all about the Bible from his schooling and from the investment others had put into his life. And you all have met this man, Carlo Wolf. He spoke here at my installation. Carlo was my boss and called me into ministry to be a college ministry director at the church that he had served for about 18 years at that point. He had been their youth pastor for 15 years, and he had moved into a position of overseeing their whole student ministries department. And he was hiring four different youth positions, a junior high position, high school position, a college position, and then a general kind of adult ed position. And one of my best friends who got hired for the junior high position said, hey, why don't you apply for the college position, Chris? And I said, okay, I guess I'll look into it. And then I found out one of our other friends, who was an incredibly talented and brilliant minister in his own right, and he was much older than I was. I thought, well, I'm not going to get this position because he's applying for it. And so I just really thought there's nothing, no chance for me to possibly work in this role. And yet, I met with Carlo, and he told the story from his perspective up here. He saw Stacy and I, we were newlyweds. We were still wearing the flip-flops that said, just married on our flip-flops. In his living room, and he and his wife, Jean Ann, met with us, and for some reason, Carlo saw something in me. And he chose to hire me, which probably was a stupid decision, over the other guy. And Carlo became probably, and is still to this day, the most significant mentor I've ever had. He's the man I will turn to for anything and ask questions. He's the man who, when I'm going through struggles and not knowing what to do, that I ask him what I should do. Carlo became a significant mentor in my life, as he has been for probably hundreds of other young people along over the years as a youth minister in a huge church. And many of his students that he's mentored over the years work in ministry as youth pastors or pastors in various different churches. So Carmel had a huge impact on his life, on my life. And more importantly, Jean Ann, his wife, which you didn't get to meet Jean Ann, she had a huge impact on Stacy. And so Stacy is partly the woman she is because of Jean Ann's investment in her life and continued investment. As I talk about my own mentors and my own life, these are only just a few examples of the people who have mentored me. I just wanted to show you that these people are just normal people. There's nothing special or amazing about them, except the fact that they chose to make an investment in me. They chose to sacrifice some of their own time, sacrifice a choice that made them a smarter choice to spend their time with rather than me, and they chose to spend time with me and to show me what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to serve in God's calling in the church. They're normal people. They're people like you. They're people like me. No specialness about them. No one else would know their names other than I just put their pictures up on a screen and told you their names. No one else would know them, except that they invested in my life. They took time to invest in me. This is something that Israel really understood and began to understand later in their life after they had been out of the Exodus as they were setting up the structures of their nations, and probably something which David had on his mind continually, because David, being a man after God's own heart, knew the law backwards and forwards. He knew it by heart. In fact, the psalm said that he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. And so this one phrase was something that every single Jewish boy and girl grew up learning about the commandments would just memorize. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Right? Does that sound familiar to somebody we know about? Quote that at some point? Yeah, Jesus might have at some point quoted that as the greatest of all the commandments. And these words I command you today that you should be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. One of the most important things for the people in the nation of Israel was for them to make sure that the generation that came after them understood who Yahweh, the living God who had poured into them and invested into their nation, their people, so much, and loved them through all the things that they had done wrong and all the things they had done right, that they would understand and they would know that, and that they would be a faithful generation that would live for the Lord. Nothing was more important than that. And so that this one thing, if you were to go to any Jew, they would know the Shema probably off the top of their head in Hebrew today. Most Jews would know that. So important. And yet I so often have a broken heart for the way that the Christian church looks at their children. Because it seems to me like we've lost the same notion. That we do care about our kids and we love our kids, but we've kind of come up with this idea that it's somebody else's job to do, not ours. And yet it needs to be owned right here in this space with all of us to mentor our children in Christ so that they will grow up knowing of the loving God who died for them on the cross and gave them a second chance to live life in relationship with Him. It's not somebody else's job to do. It's your job to do. It's my job to do, together as the family of God, to take the time to do this. So what does it mean? What does it look like to invest in our children? Well, we have to invest our time. We have to invest our time. I think one of the reasons why this is such a struggle for us in the church is because we have gotten so busy. Jim Burns, one of the youth ministry's gurus in the United States, did one of his famous sayings that he likes to say all the time, I'm sure he stole it from somebody else, is that the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you what? Busy. He'll make you busy. So your life is filled with so many good things that you could do that you neglect the best things that you should do. because you're so busy with all the things that life has to offer you. Life is about making choices. And sometimes we have to make choices to not do some things in order that the best things might be done instead of those things. And these are the kind of things that we need to do as a church if we want to invest in a new generation of Christians who will love Jesus and will take his message into the world and begin to continue to proclaim it for Jesus Christ. We need to invest our time. Make different choices. Make sure that we're there at PBSs, that we're helping to decorate, that we're helping to love kids, that we're volunteering for Sunday school, that we're volunteering to be in the youth ministry and helping out with our youth, growing in their faith. These are the things that we need to do to invest our time into the next generation. All of those people who I put pictures up of, like I said, the only thing that they did that was of significance is they gave me their time. And they continue to give me their time. They continue to answer my phone call, knowing that I'm probably going to be whining to them about something. And they listen to my whining, and they put me in the right path. They invest their time in me, like we should be investing our time into the next generation. We need to invite them to the work that God has given us. Remember Mike used as an illustration some weeks back about Slot Fest, and how this church had this amazing ministry, this big weekend that they were doing. They would reach tons and tons of people who would come to Slot Fest, and they would love them in Jesus, and they would come into the church. It was this great event, this great activity, kind of community thing, and yet the generation that had been organizing it for years and years and years never invited anyone underneath them to come into the work that they were doing. And so, as they got tired and older and couldn't do it anymore, the ministry just simply died. Because no one was invited to take up that work from underneath them. So more than just investing our time, we need to invite our youth and our children to come along with us as we do the work God has called us to do. As we serve God in our communities and serve God in this church, we need to say, hey, so-and-so, one of our youth and one of our children, do you want to come with me and do this ministry with me? And show them what it means to be a leader in God's church, what it means to be one of God's people loving others in his name. We need to invite them into that work with us. Last thing I think that we need to do is we need to empower them to be God's people. That is, after we've invited them to come into the work with us and they've walked alongside us and shown us, and we've shown them how to do it, we've shown them what it looks like, then we need to free them to take the reins for themselves and to come up with creative new things to show the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And we need to trust them to do it, as scary as that may be. And allow them to make mistakes and then help walk alongside them and correct it or whatever it may be, but to empower them to begin to do the work of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you right now that if we get this right as a church, there will be no end to the legacy of First Presbyterian Church at Dearborn. Lives of people will be touched. And no one will ever forget that it was this ministry here that invested the time, that invited into the work, and empowered a new generation of Christians to live their lives out as disciples of Jesus Christ. In the same way, that we are sending David because he invested in his children. And he invested in them so much that he handed over the reins to a king who was one of the best kings ever to live in Israel. One of the wisest people ever to live in existence. And we know their names because of the work of David's mentorship and investment in the next generation. So as we want to pass on the calling to the next generation, we need to make this a top priority to invest our time, to invite them into the work with us, and to empower them to do the work God has called them to do. In Jesus' name, amen.